Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and it's time for our regular dive into the news. And this week it's a little bit different. One of us is in Scotland, and we're going to use this podcast to let you work out who is in Scotland. So joining us from just north of Inverness is Adrian Reynolds, our head of National Ministries. Good morning. Adrian. Good to see you. And John Stevens, our National Director, is here as well for this podcast. Good morning, John.
Hi, Phil. I'm amazed. How did Adrian manage to take his library to Scotland? I mean, I've left mine here, but...
It's amazing what they will let you put into checked holding.
The luggage you can take on is extraordinary.
New EasyJet rules.
Excellent. You can take your entire stack of books. Brothers, it's good to see you. This is the last podcast we'll be recording before the Easter break. We're going to spend a couple of minutes at the end just looking to the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Let's end there. Let's make our way to that glorious conclusion. Let's talk about what's going on in the news and what's been happening this last couple of weeks before we get there. This is our news podcast, after all. Let's start by, again, this will not be a Donald Trump podcast, but he is never far from the head. Lines. And of course, the big story that's been dominating for the past couple of weeks is these trade tariffs that America has imposed on the rest of the world. So there was a blanket tariff, then there's been an escalating kind of back and forth with China. Trump has now paused tariffs to the rest of the world for 90 days, saying that leaders are coming to him wanting to make deals. He's now saying that was his plan all along. Now, we are not economic commentators, but it does seem to me that there are lessons for leaders here. And I think we can all be guilty of being bombastic. And that is what I've observed this last couple of weeks. What can we learn from what's happened here?
Well, I learned something. I went to a little coffee shop yesterday and bought a coffee. It cost me £3 up here in Inverness. And I was a bit cross because that gave me a trade deficit of £3 with the coffee shop. So I said, I'm going to put a 50% tariff on you. And I went for another coffee, had a second coffee. It cost £4.50 after the tariff. I couldn't believe it.
This is what happens. I mean,
it is basic economics. I know you said we don't want to do the economics, but actually part of good leadership is understanding the world in which you live and understanding how it works, understanding your context. And Trump had a lot of people telling him this wasn't going to work. And he didn't listen. So I think one of the great leadership lessons actually is being able to listen. It's a kind of trust-like moment, really. And to be able to take advice from people, even when you don't value them for other things. So it's interesting that Scott Bessent, who's the Treasury Secretary, has been instrumental, really, in a bit of dialing back. He's a very interesting individual, Scott Bessent. He's not a likely Trump cabinet member. He's in a same-sex marriage, got two boys. He's advised the Democratic government as well. But he's been appointed as a Treasury Secretary, and he flew down to Trump to tell him this was mad and you've got to row back a little bit. And actually, Trump did listen at that point, but initially didn't listen to the naysayers. So I think that there are lots of different lessons, but one of them at least is the importance of taking advice from a wide range of sources when you're making major decisions and listening. We've been doing some local conferences recently and thinking about Proverbs and the importance not just of speaking well, but actually listening well. And I think that's a key part of leadership that we forget is not just how to speak into situations, but to how to listen and take advice.
John, what do you make of this idea that this was the plan all along? Is that just disingenuous?
I mean, it's hard not to think it is disingenuous. I mean, again, you can't imagine that this is where he would have wanted things to happen, because in many ways he's had to back down on his plans in relation to a large part of the world. And to try to pass that off as something I intended all along, having caused so much chaos in financial markets, having lost some people a very large amount of money, having enabled other people to be able to make a large amount of money buying into the stock market. So I do think it's characteristic of Donald Trump that he never admits that he got something wrong. So that's exactly the kind of language that we would expect. And I do think that for leaders, where we have made mistakes, where we have misunderstood, where we have caused consequences that perhaps we've not anticipated, we have to acknowledge and recognize that and show that we've learned. I think that's the challenge here. In many ways, Donald Trump was pursuing a policy that he'd said he would pursue. This is what he was elected to do. He said tariffs are the most beautiful thing. Clearly, he has a desire to want to help sections of America, the Rust Belt, where there has been deindustrialization, an immense social cost from globalization. And he obviously thought this was a way of reversing that. Most people said it would not have that effect. It would take years for industry to come back to America, even if it could in those places. So it's a classic example of a populist policy that is claiming to be able to deliver what people want, but when it's implemented, it simply doesn't work. And lots of people pointed that out. And it's caused division within Trump's top team. It's very noticeable that Elon Musk is stepping back from his role. There were a large number of Republicans who simply did not support this as a way forward. I think Elon Musk described the key economic advisor who had been arguing for tariffs. He described him as a total moron and said that he was more stupid than a sack of bricks, which basically just tells you something of the degree of division at the very heart of the Trump government.
What is a sack of bricks anyway?
Well, it may be an American expression, I don't know. So here is somebody who implemented a policy that he clearly believed in and thought was right, but others were advising him it wouldn't work, it would have unintended consequences, and indeed it did. And I think that is a real issue for leadership. We have to sometimes take into account all of the circumstances, listen to all of the advice, and there's a danger of pigheadedly thinking that we know what will happen. And I think one of the things that's characteristic about Trump's leadership at the moment is that he obviously believes that he is powerful enough to just tell people the way that things should be. And here in this, he has not been able to force the world to do what he wants. The markets, in the end, can't be bucked. China is not going to give in. J.D. Vance has been incredibly insulting about China. He spoke about Americans borrowing money from Chinese peasants. And then Donald Trump says that China has been rude and offensive. Well, actually, China takes insults very seriously. And I rather suspect that they will fight, as they have said, to the end on this. So in the end, Trump has turned out not to be as powerful as he thought he was. And that's seen, I think, what's happening in Ukraine and Russia. That's all gone quiet. There hasn't been the peace deal that was spoken of. What's happened in Gaza and Israel. There's been a lot of talk, but reality is a whole lot more difficult than simply posturing and claiming power. And I think that's a real lesson for us as leaders. Our power is very often much more limited than we might think. We're prone to hubris and thinking that simply because we want something, it can be achieved. Whereas actually leadership is about working out what reality is and how you can bring about change that is beneficial, but recognizing limitations. That's absolutely true in church. It's true in personal life as well.
Adrian, is there anything here about kind of thinking about plural leadership? So not like one person making all the decisions, but actually we believe in plural eldership, don't we? So we share this decision making. And that's probably a key lesson as well, I guess, for church leaders.
Yes, it is a guard against foolish decisions, but of course, a plural leadership can still make a foolish decision. So I think my point still stands. You still have to be able to listen. So you listen to one another when you're in plural leadership, but you also want to listen to the congregation. So we're going through a process at the moment where we're thinking of changing something significant about church time that we meet, which feels, you know, very significant. So we've made sure that we try and listen to the congregation and understand. It boils down to a wisdom call. There aren't rights and wrongs. And I think that's part of the challenge in this area. So much is wisdom. There aren't black and whites. So much of the decision making we do is about applying wisdom to situations. I think, I said, coming back to the local conferences, my opening line is maybe 5% of what we decide as church leaders is black and white. 95% is wisdom. And I think that's probably about right. We're always operating in that category. And that's why things can be frustratingly slow. Zach Eswine in his book says that wisdom takes time to work through. And I think one of the things that Trump's been doing here is acting very impulsively. And actually, it takes time to work things through. It takes time to work out the implications of things. And the way that we flitted from, the different tariffs that have been applied to China. I think this morning, as we speak, it's on 145%, isn't it, the tariff to China?
Yeah, that's right.
And the way that it sort of changes every day, backwards and forwards, I think is just an example of if you don't take time to think things through carefully and plan them out, you do have unintended consequences. And you know, some of the decisions we make, we can't always imagine what impact it will have on everybody. And we need to reflect that and be honest about that. I think the thing that has surprised the US administration is the effect on the bond markets. That's the thing that's really caused them to row back. It's not the stock market, actually, it's the bond markets. Because suddenly the cost of borrowing in the States government borrowing has gone up extraordinarily. It's basically exactly the same as Liz Truss. And the country can't sustain that. So he's had to row back. And I think, I don't think Trump was ever going to come out and say, I got it wrong. I guess that's more than we can hope for. But give him credit, he did roll back. You know, he didn't just double down. I think probably as much as we're going to get from Donald Trump, sort of did an about turn. And I think leaders have got to be better than that. We have got to be prepared to say we get things wrong. John is exactly right. And we have got to be prepared to say, we try to think about everything. We try to think about all the consequences, but sometimes there are just unintended consequences and we need to face up to those.
Phil, I think it's one of the key qualities in leadership. One of the key aspects of leadership is trust. And trust is often so easily undermined by what we might do. And it's incredibly difficult to lead and keep leading when there's no trust. And part of trust is knowing there's stability and predictability. So given what's happened here, the markets clearly don't trust Trump. Some of his key people have lost trust. Some of the voters are losing trust. Basically, anybody dealing with the states and making economic plans for the future is going to be uncertain about what environment they're operating in. And that kind of capricious decision making, in the end, undermines trust and makes it difficult for people to commit and engage. And I think that's true for us in church as well. You need trust in leadership, trust of the congregation, trust of fellow elders, trust outside of the congregation, the reputation of the church, and a kind of a capricious, destructive model of leadership is going to undermine that trust. And at that point, it's going to be impossible to lead forward. So trust is a vital quality for leaders to develop, but also not to throw away foolishly and stupidly.
When we're talking about trust, it's interesting, just moving on to another set of stories. People seem to be losing trust in their ability to express their own viewpoints and opinions. So there's been a number of stories this last couple of weeks which have hit the headlines about restrictions on freedom of speech, some of which have involved the United States commenting on our kind of freedom of speech laws in Britain. And so we've seen let me throw a couple of examples out. So a woman has been fined £20,000 for breaching an abortion buffer zone outside an abortion clinic in Bournemouth, saying she's just here to talk, and she has been fined £20,000 for breaching the buffer zone. Rushmore Borough Council have been accused of restricting street preaching in the centre of the town. We saw something similar in Leicester City Centre this week. So the banning of amplification, which some Christian groups are saying means they can't use their loudspeakers anymore and loudhailers to preach the gospel of Christ. We've seen a man who has been charged with burning the Quran outside of the Turkish embassy. There's been all sorts of different stories going on, which are, it is said, impinging freedom of speech, freedom of expression, freedom to protest. And it has been said that this is particularly affecting Christians. So Christians are coming out on the wrong side of this. Now, obviously, lots of our churches will do outreach activity in streets, handing out tracts, that kind of thing, street preaching. What do we need to think about? What does wisdom look like here in the light of all these different things that have been hitting the headlines this past couple of weeks? Let's start with you, John.
Well, first of all, it's worth saying what's going on here is society is trying to navigate. What does freedom of expression look like? How does it work? Does freedom of expression mean that anybody has the right to say anything anywhere, irrespective of what impact that might have on other people? So you have a freedom to be able to protest, express your view, whatever, wherever. And some people take the view that freedom of expression is an absolute right, that in every circumstance, people ought to be able to say what they want, do what they want. The law is gradually saying there are some places in which you have restrictions on what you can say within fairly limited constraints, because other people might be offended or it might be intimidating. And actually, there's never been an absolute right to freedom of speech. And the law is trying to balance that desire to allow people the right to protest, but also to protect people against having to face protests and intimidation that they don't want to have to to experience as they go about their everyday life. So just to correct you, that the lady in the abortion buffer zone, she's not been fined £20,000. That's the legal cost she's got to pay because she went to court and refused to pay a much smaller fine. So that's That was, in a sense, her consequence of not paying the fine for breaching the order. And there's no doubt that she has breached the order. So the government, the Conservative government, introduced legislation that allowed public space protection orders around abortion clinics, an area of 150 metres in this case. And this lady clearly went into that area, deliberately breaking the law, knowing that she could face a penalty as a result of it. She said she was just holding up a sign saying, willing to speak. And she said, I'm not really trying to change anybody's mind. I'm just wanting to connect with people who are lonely. To which the judge then rightly said, well, you could do that absolutely anywhere. Why do you have to do that in this 150-metre zone? So it's kind of quite complicated. She was saying she wasn't protesting against abortion, but she has a long-term abortion history. So it's really difficult when you get down to the granularity of what's happened. And in America, there are also buffer zones around abortion clinics. So the comments that J.D. Vance have made, you kind of say, make them to the American states that similarly have limitations. They have what are called floating buffer zones. You can't come within a certain distance of a person near an abortion clinic. So it's not that this is unique to Britain. There's the similar legislation in Canada, Australia, New Zealand. And you've got to ask the question, well, it sounds as though, you know, holding up just a sign doesn't look very intimidating, but where would you then draw the line as to what you would allow and what you wouldn't allow? And we mustn't forget that you can still protest against abortion in all other places. In the summer, Keswick, Breffos put up their stand in the middle of Keswick. Some people didn't appreciate that, but they had every right to do so. And you could go and campaign against abortion in any city centre, by any NHS building. There's only a very limited number of places. So I think we've got to see it in that context. Similarly, the street preaching, that's been spun as banning Christians doing street preaching. The actual terms of the injunction that were sought don't prevent street preaching. They specifically say you can continue to street preach. What they ban is the use of amplification. And what they do is they prevent you approaching people cold calling, in effect, on the street to ask them what they think about religion. So it doesn't stop you street preaching. It does stop you going up to individuals. The order does also allow you to have a table with literature to give away. So again, I think we need to reflect on the reality of what is being proposed. And again, the reason for that is that people have been complaining about the way that they felt on the streets as a result of the activities of street preachers speaking and approaching them. I think it's also the case that it's not directed just at Christians. There are other areas thinking of introducing street preaching, kind of some forms of restriction on amplification. Often they're in places where there's a very strong Muslim presence on the street, engaging in street evangelism and street preaching. So it's not targeted at Christians. This is against activity more generally, in the same way that the abortion buffer zones are not targeted at Christian protesters. There are secular non-Christian people who would want to protest against abortion. Again, it's not directed at Christians. So this is part of a much bigger kind of context of how do we balance the right to protest against the impact on others. Government has made its decisions. As Christians, the challenge for us is then, do we think we obey the law, or do we think that this is so important that we think it's important that we break the law and then take the consequences for it? And I think that's a judgment of conscience that individuals will have to take.
I think, Phil, there's another line on this as well, which is how we help our congregations. So I think if you were to ask the average church goer, you know, a congregation member at an FIC church, this same question, do you think it's harder to be a Christian? Do you think, you know, your speech is being curtailed? I think most people would say yes. And often people would use the language of persecution. They would say, I realize that persecution is not the same as, as it is in Myanmar, for example, or wherever. But Christians are being persecuted now in this country. And I think we've got to help congregations in this. I think, first of all, the language of persecution is unhelpful, personally. I think it minimizes what some Christians, the horrific things that some Christians are going through. Mm. But clearly, people in congregations do feel it's harder to be a Christian. They feel it's harder to be a Christian if they're a school teacher. They feel it's harder to be a Christian if they're a worker in an office, or if they work in a hospital or a care home. And so I think what we've got to do is we've got to help church members have confidence in what they can do, rather than always emphasizing what they think they can't. So I think we've got to lead from the front in this. So I'm not particularly in favour of a sort of a woe is me, Joan of Arc mentality, you know, pity us. I think we have remarkable freedoms to preach the gospel. I think LICC have some excellent material. We'll link to that about what you can do. You know, what can you do at work? How can you share the gospel with your friend and your neighbour at work? And the answer is yes, you can. You have to be careful about it, but you can, the remarkable freedoms. And I think we've got to encourage people to see this is a moment of opportunity, not a moment of restriction. We're all wired slightly differently. I worry that if we from the front become gospel pessimists, isn't everything terrible, then that is quickly taken on by our congregations. And actually, we're going against the grain of scripture at that point. So I think the scriptures allow us to be realistic and honest about the context we're in, but gospel optimists. And I think that's the tone we should be setting from the front.
And gospel optimism, John, did you want to come back on that, brother?
Yeah, can I just come back on a couple of things? And we've talked about the kind of restrictions on protest. The government is also proposing introducing the possibility of protection for places of worship against protests as well. So that's, I think, particularly designed for synagogues and whether or not there might be protests outside synagogues, for example, by pro-Palestinian demonstrators. It could protect mosques. It could protect churches. So, again, that is part of just this bigger picture of what kind of society do you want in terms of where is protest legitimate, and are there places in which you want people to, in a sense, not to be exposed to that? So, for example, you're going to the synagogue or you're going to church. So I think that's one issue. Picking up on what Adrian says, it is right that some individuals, because of the way they've spoken or witnessed, they have been really badly treated by the government, by authorities, by employers who have disciplined them, dismissed them. And that is really difficult for their individual lives. The cost to them personally, the stress is significant. I think people are fearful of being picked up in that way. Now, in most of those cases, the individuals have ended up being vindicated through the courts, but they've had to go through years of process to get to that point. And I think the fear is created by the fact that oppressive actions by the police, by employers can lead individuals to be very severely affected, only to be found in the end to have done nothing wrong. So there is a massive issue here with the way that even the law is properly, rightly and fairly applied. And I think that does create a culture of fear amongst Christians, which is entirely understandable. And it's right that we should challenge it.
Let's pick up, Adrian, on your point about gospel optimism as we move to our next story. And that's some research that's come from the Bible Society and been published this week. They've called it the Quiet Revival. John, you've written an article on this both for TGC and for the FIC website, which we'll link to in the show notes. But this is some research which shows that more people are going to church. And the fascinating thing here is that's anecdotally what we've been saying on this podcast for the last couple of years, that we're hearing stories of more people coming in. And this research seems to back it up, particularly amongst 18 to 24 year olds, particularly amongst younger men. More are going to church. Lots of caveats there, but ultimately this seems a very positive story to me, Adrian.
I think that's right, Phil. It turns out that the generation really that are the most sceptical about Christianity and
is
the
yours.
Least reached is mine, and the one directly above me, like in those in John's category. He's obviously not much older than me. So it turns out that we're the cynics. And obviously lots of leaders are in my age group, John's age group. And we look at other people our own age and see that cynicism and think that is spread across every generation. And I think the remarkable thing about this report is that shows that is not the case. So I am in a difficult to reach generation. But remarkably, the church is reaching out to people who are younger, especially. And both men and women, actually, one of the statistics in the report that surprised me most was the number of men in certain age groups outnumber the number of women going to church, which I think is the first time I remember that in living history, in living memory. So there are some remarkable encouragements in this report. And John will say a little bit in a moment, I guess, about just we've got to be a little bit cautious about some of the lessons that are being drawn. But basically, the data is backing up what we have seen anecdotally, which is that there is something going on. There's something in the air. The Lord is doing something, and we're very grateful for that. We just need to be a little bit cautious that it's not universal. I think that you may be a church leader listening to this and thinking, well, that's not happening where I am. And because of the way that it's especially skewed towards younger generations, it means that if you're in cities and places where there are lots of younger people, you're seeing more of this. If you're in a rural church setting, for example, or a market town, for example, you don't see it quite so much. And you may be listening to this just thinking, oh, I wish that was happening where I was. And I just want to say to you, brother or sister, I think we have to learn to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also mourn with those who mourn. Mm-hmm. So across the country, it's a remarkable, there's some remarkable stories and statistics, but we do need to recognise that it doesn't necessarily mean it's in every single church.
John, one of the caveats was that a lot of the growth seemed to be amongst Roman Catholics and Pentecostals, which of course is not our world. What do we read into that? Is that a caveat we need to look at with a little bit of caution?
Yeah, I mean, actually, I think we need to look at the whole report with a degree of caution and not to be, in some sense, too taken in by the headline statistics. We need to remember that basically church attendance is not necessarily the same as genuine conversion. Also, it's been pointed out that the survey was done by speaking to, I think, 13,000 individuals who self-reported attendance at church. What's interesting is the official figures from, for example, the Catholic Church have not demonstrated an increased attendance at Mass on a regular basis. So there's a question, are people over-reporting church attendance? So there is a bit of a mismatch between what 13,000 people are reporting to a survey and what maybe the official statistics of the denominations concerned are showing. I do think that a couple of things about the data that's shown, obviously a high level of increased church attendance in the UK is a result of migration to the UK. So there's been mass migration of about 700,000-800,000 people per year. Many of those are coming from parts of the world that are more religious, more Christian, particularly sort of Africa. That is feeding into churches in the UK. So a lot of this is about migration growth and church attendance from people who were more religious by the time that they came to the UK. Some of it amongst the young men, I think, is a phenomenon at the moment. There seem to be young men attracted to Catholicism, attracted to Eastern Orthodoxy, something about its certainty. That's bound up with the kind of rise of influencers, Jordan Peterson and others amongst that age group. Whether that really translates into long-lasting kind of church commitment, real spiritual life, I think remains to be seen. So there is a bit of a cultural phenomena going on there. So I think we need to be slightly cautious over the whole kind of big figures. I'm not convinced that 12% of the British population is in church every Sunday. Having said that, the data does bear out what we have been seeing within our evangelical churches and what other evangelical churches have been seeing across the whole spectrum of, for example, the Evangelical Alliance, which is seeing that churches are growing, that more young people are coming in. But the reports that we're getting from churches are not just about church attendance. They're actually about more conversions, more baptisms of people genuinely coming to faith. So I'm slightly sceptical of the overall big picture of church attendance.
There's not a big revival, is what you're talking about.
Sorry?
There's not a big revival.
No, but there is a real increased growth in evangelical churches. And I think the statistic that's probably more interesting is the 10% increase in Pentecostals, 4% to 10%. Again, partly to do with migration. But we also reckon Pentecostals are generally evangelicals. They're in that field of those who believe in being born again, living wholeheartedly for Jesus. So I think we can absolutely welcome that. And it's making a massive contribution to the Christian life of the UK and the evangelical life of the UK, that there is a growing Pentecostal church.
The takeaways are interesting from the report, Phil. I just jotted them down here. They said there are four main takeaways. One is that society needs to recognise the church as a movement, which I think is helpful just, you know, as we talk about some of the things we've been talking about earlier. But the three that I think are particularly helpful for church leaders, the takeaways they said is that we need to work on discipleship and Bible knowledge amongst church members, because actually that's where evangelism happens, reading the Bible with a friend or having a conversation with them. Secondly, that we need to help intergenerational relationships to flourish. A church, especially if it's a larger church, can easily become groups who are very similar, just congregating together. I'll talk to my mates who have the same interests as me. But actually, the real value, I think, of church is these intergenerational relationships that cross all kinds of boundaries And that the Bible Society said that's very appealing to a younger generation, especially alongside authentic personal relationships. And actually, we need to be investing in all of those as church leaders and finding ways to invest in them.
And that's one of the things we're going to be doing this time next year. We'll just have got to the end of our very first Rising Lights, which is our new
Easter event. I'd be a bit greyer by then.
Absolutely. But yeah, we'll have just come to the end of that. So it's going to be 6th to the 10th of April, 2026. Bookings for tickets, we're hoping to open those on the 28th of April. And if you're a church leader listening to this and you're part of an FIEC church, you should receive in the next couple of weeks, you'll receive some brochures that you can give out to folk in your church, which you've got all the information that you need for booking. There'll also be a short video about a minute in length, which you can show in church, which you can share on your social media channel. So Rising Lights is coming. Tickets are going to be £160 for adults, £40 for kids. You'll have to find your own accommodation in Torquay, and that will take place 6th to the 10th of April 2026. Brothers, let's finish by looking at next week. Next week is a celebration of Easter, the glorious resurrection of our Saviour. What a wonderful time to be a Christian.
I love Easter.
Absolutely. I mean, it's the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? Is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again on the third day, winning the victory over sin, death, Satan, bringing new life, the beginning of the new creation breaking into this world, hope in the face of death. That is the very heart of the Christian message. Interesting, connecting with the Bible Society report, one of the reasons for growth in church attendance seems to be people looking for real hope. And we know as evangelicals that real hope is actually found in the truth of the resurrection. Amen. Outside of the resurrection, there is no real hope, no lasting hope. But the resurrection brings real life and real hope. And I think that statistic from the Bible Society study, even if 12% of the population are going to church, that means that I think 88% people aren't. So of the 69 million people that live in the UK, 88% of them are not engaging with the Christian faith at all. And one of the key messages from Easter and the Easter resurrection appearances was our responsibility to be witnesses to the truth of the resurrection. At every resurrection appearance, Jesus commissions his disciples to go and share that good news with others. John says that he writes his gospel, recording these events, recording the resurrection, so that we can share that good news with those who haven't seen, so that they can believe and come to know that Jesus is the Messiah and have eternal life in his name. That's what Easter ought to drive us to do, to celebrate in the salvation that we've received, but also to recommit to sharing that glorious good news with others so that they too can come to share in that eternal life. And wouldn't it be wonderful if next year we'd be saying less than 88% of the population are not engaged with Christ because we've shared the good news of the gospel.
Hallelujah.
We are resurrection people, Phil. And I think the thing I love about Easter is it does put the resurrection right at the center of our faith. I think sometimes it's a neglected doctrine. I think we get stuck on Good Friday, and we need to see that actually Jesus was also raised for our justification, as Paul says. And Easter Sunday, Easter Day, technically it's called, it's one of my favourite days of the year. Not only because it's roast lamb.
Totally agree. Brothers and sisters, the tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. He is ascended. He is reigning. He is returning. Happy Easter, one and all. It's been good to bring you in the news, the FIEC podcast. Do rate, leave a review so others can find it. And we hope this has been an encouragement to you in your work and ministry. We look forward to speaking to you after we've celebrated Easter in our churches. Thanks, brothers. God bless.